Welcome to another inspirational podcast from Nations Church. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.
We have a great privilege of hearing Pastor Levi Merry Church is going to come up and bring the word. Pastor Levi and Nadia Merry Church are originally from New Zealand. They're now pastoring Liberty City, a church in Ottawa, Canada. He was also our camp speaker. He brought in a phenomenal word for the 9 a.m. service. Would you stand to your feet and give Pastor Levi Merry Church a big welcome as he comes? Come on, Mari, 11 a.m.
Amen, amen. Thank you. Thank you so much. Grab a seat, please. It's my first time here. Oh, did he grab his phone? Nice. Hello, test. It's my first time here at this wonderful church, and first time meeting your pastors this morning. I've heard many great things about them through the years from my friends here in Australia and in WA. But wow, like Nations Church is Australia's best kept secret. I'm with my friend Tom, who's I think he's been raptured, and he came back because the morning service was full and pumping and amazing, and now we've just added a truckload of all these young people and new people, and he's like, bro, the place is packed. And I wasn't surprised at all. He said, no, there are people literally sitting in the foyer. And now I'm standing here. He's right. There's actually people in the foyer. Amazing. Love you guys. And Ken and Chrissy, can we honor your pastors, please? Down here. Chrissy, I'm inside the stage. Love you. Thank you. And I said this in the 9 a.m., but I'd like to repeat it because I'd like for you to hear it. If you don't have much to do with the youth group or you've never been or you're sort of over the age of 25 and you're and quite glad about that. Your youth team, your youth staff, Jody, Clara, Lou, Matt, the whole team, Eli, some of the best youth staff I've ever met. Genuinely love young people. They love one another, which is not always common in youth staff. And they love Jesus. Wonderful moments at camp where there's opportunity for young people to connect with God and pray. And those moments are ushered and not rushed, which again is not common. There's space for God to move. But at the same time, it's so much fun. Yeah. Like I've never seen, ever actually, a whole youth camp sing the final song of that camp. And somehow, I don't know how they managed it, but it was a big camp. The whole camp ended up on the stage singing the final chorus with the band whilst people are crowd surfing and flying all over the place. And there's not one person left in their seats. Like the whole thing has just been... And just a wonderful sense, wonderful spirit, wonderful young people, with great testimonies, God moving. So can we just thank our youth staff, the young people, all the volunteers. I love you. Thank you. If you have a Bible, please grab it out and go with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 2 and verse number 1. And I want to talk to you this morning. The title of the message is called Chasing the King. And I want to talk to you about a life that lives, not trying to find promotion from God, but a life that's lived out of devotion to God. A life that is centered on not giving up on the dreams that God has called you to fulfill, but crossing that finish line. I'm going to read about David. It took him 15 years from an anointing from Samuel that he would be king to 15 years to finally achieving that moment where he was coronated king. And there's always a gap between the moment of inception of your dream and the moment where you actually walk into that destiny. And what we do in that space actually defines who we are. It's not what you do, but it's why you do it. And if I was honest, as I'm aging in years a little bit, it's the way that you do it. And I think that really counts. And the Bible says this, 2 Samuel 5 verse 1. All of the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. And they said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You'll be shepherd over my people in Israel, and you'll become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed him king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he became king. And he reigned for 40 years. Psalm 20 verse 4 says this, "May he give you the desire of your heart and make all of your plans succeed." Father, we love you. We pray, God, that you would speak that this morning, that you would have your way, that we're gathered not to hear from a man, a speaker, not even for the culmination of a camp, but we are here simply to be with one another and in community and relationship. Primarily, we're here to hear from you. I pray that you speak. When you speak, things happen. Change us, God. Rearrange us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,
amen.
Amen. It's obviously summertime. It's January. It's a wonderful time of the year. Back home in Ottawa, I'm from Canada. I was born in New Zealand, born in Auckland. Hey, thank you. Okay. Well, it's Perth. That's always going to take place here, isn't it? You know, half the country lives here, and or on the Gold Coast. And it's January in New Zealand, where I was born. It's also January, and it's summertime. But felt God called us in 2017 to meet with our pastors, John and Jillian, from a church in New Zealand called Arise. And so we feel like God has called us to start something new. We feel like there's a church in us that needs to be birthed. The church is called Liberty City. Liberty in French means freedom. And Canada is a bilingual nation. And Ottawa, the capital of that nation, right on the border of Ontario and Quebec, it's a bilingual city. We feel like God's called us to start this church. They released us, prayed us out, gave us a great offering, which was really, really helpful with the church planting process. And we've been there since the 10th of May, 2018, gathering people in our home, started a Bible study. We outgrew our lounge room, moved to our basement, outgrew the basement. We've now moved to a venue downtown. We officially launched on the 5th of May this year. When I left Ottawa, it was negative 24. 24 centimeters of snow dumped the day that I left. When I get back, I think the snow banks on the side of the road where they clear the snow from the roads will be about 4 feet tall. By the end of the winter, they'll be about 6 foot. 2 winters ago, our neighborhood got together and decided to build the largest snow bank in the history of Ottawa. And that snow bank in their neighborhood, from all the snow that they gathered from the streets, was 12 feet tall. In the wintertime, in January in Ottawa, if there's one thing that we don't really do, I don't know why, is we don't go on road trips. We don't escape the winter. But to come over here back to very warm Australasia and be in WA, you realize that even today, people have got back from a couple of days away. Thanks for having me on Australia Day. I had a great time, went for a little swim. First time I've been in salt water for 12 months. In January in Australia and in New Zealand, it's road trip season. Sometimes you can go somewhere where there are less people than in the CBD where you come from your community, that might only be an hour and a half away. But usually if you want to go somewhere really good, it's 2, 3, or 4 hours. Sometimes even 5 or 6. Wellington to Auckland in a trip, or to get to the nicest part of New Zealand, the Mount. Maybe it's a 6 or 7 hour road trip. I remember one time I flew to Nelson for a ministry trip. The flight to Nelson from Wellington, once you get in the plane and it takes off and then lands, takes 24 minutes. It took me 24 hours. In fact, it took me to get here via Vancouver and Hong Kong 26 hours. So it took me the same amount of time to get to Nelson from Wellington, which is a 24-minute flight, because of the storms, it took me over one whole day. When I finally got to the camp, I walked in, saw my friend Josiah running the camp. Had 6 sessions. They got narrowed down to 2 because of all the storms and the traffic and the airports that were closed. I had to drive. When I finally got there, he looked at me and I was like, man, I wasn't going to give up. You asked me to come to this camp. I'm here to preach the best 2 sermons I've ever preached in my entire life. Preached, went back to my room, and I thought to myself, these very simple words. The harder the journey, the sweeter the arrival. I don't know where you went on Australia Day. But if you stayed at home, it was probably a lot of fun. But if you drove for 3 or 4 hours and finally got to where you were staying at that campsite and had a swim in the ocean and put another shrimp on the barbie, when you finally arrive, those words ring true. The harder the journey, the sweeter the arrival. David was 15 years old and he was anointed king. When he was told, you will be the king one day, this is anointing from a man, who's a prophet whose name is Samuel, called by God to find the next king of Israel. And he was anointed that day at 15. I think at 15, he probably didn't know what that meant, because at 15, there's not a lot that you do know. It took 15 years for him to be 30 years old and finally coronated as king, even though the gap between where he was and where he came to fulfill that moment in his destiny was 15 years. I know that you and I know what that's like. to have a dream in our hearts that one day we hope we might fulfill, but it takes a bit longer than we think. I know that you and I know what it's like to be not as educated as we would like to be, so we take night classes so that one day we might have what it takes to walk into the destiny God has called us. I know that you and I know what it's like to have a child that might be away from God and think that one day they might come back, but each day it doesn't feel like they're coming closer. I know that you and I know what it's like to have a dream, to be successful in business, but feel like it's just more and more out of your grasp the closer you get to the end of your life. But for 15 years, David, he did not give up. We can learn so much from David. We love David. The thing about David that we love is that he reminds us of us. David's that overlooked guy, the unlikely person, the one that no one really thought would amount to much, the one who even his father, when Samuel the prophet arrived to anoint the king, he neglected him a little bit and put him in the back blocks in the back farm to look after the sheep. He wasn't even present when the prophet was there. We know what it's like, because we know what it's like to be neglected and rejected and overlooked by people. Right through the Bible, we see that. Yeah, the Bible's a funny book. I didn't get a chance to read a pre-release. I didn't get a chance to give God my thoughts on the Bible before he printed it through Zondervan. I didn't get a chance to tell him what I... Because if I think that God gave me a chance, I might have changed a few things. Might be a few edits that I would make. A few things that I would delete. I'd be like, oh, I think probably that David made a couple of decisions I might just omit. I think about Samson the strong man, and oh, just a couple of chapters there that I might just remove. A couple of things, and Judas, I might just change even just the way that, and even people that deny, three times denial, I think we might just try and delete that. And imagine that in my sanctified imagination, God gets those edits and he looks down and he says, hey, Levi, I appreciate your thoughts. Wonderful there. Additions that you're trying to make to the Bible. I'll tell you what, let's not change it. What are your thoughts? Well, God, you're in charge. You do what you want. Levi, I want to not change it because I want there to be a chance for my people to read it and see themselves in it. Because yeah. There shouldn't be a book that's written by God that's full of perfect people, because it's really just a book about perfect person. It's not you, it's not me, it's not the characters of the Bible. It's Jesus, the central figure of the Bible. And when we read the Bible, the only thing that's perfect about it should be God. And all the people should be imperfect. And they should remind us of us. To think about Samson, the great strong man, the Hulk of the Bible. He's there fighting the Philistines. You remember the story? He looks down and sees a flamethrower and decides, you know what, I won't pick that up. A shotgun, don't need that. A lightsaber, you know what, I'm not going to grab that thing either. And he sees the jawbone of a donkey. And he picks up the jawbone of this donkey and kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. I don't know if you've read that passage and thought, that's a bit strange. Why he didn't just choose a sword or a spear, a grenade, a standard weapon that he might use to take down the enemy. Of all the things that he could have chose, he chose the jawbone of the most bizarre of animals, a mule, a donkey. Really, kind of like Jesus is walking into a city and says, I'm going to come into Jerusalem and I want to be able to come in on the back of an animal. And I'm thinking eagle, lion. And he says to his disciples, go ahead and you'll find a man and there'll be a colt. A small horse, an unridden animal that's owned by somebody, and I want to ride in on that. Imagine the disciples like, what are we going to say? And he's like, oh, I'll tell you what, if he asks questions, just tell them that the Lord needs it. And so they go in and they find the colt and they ask the man and they untie it, they bring it to Jesus. All of us have something that Jesus wants to use to ride into a new generation. Yes. A colt, a donkey, you and me, we are that. We're that tool in God's hand. Yeah. You're that jawbone in the hand of a strong man taking down the enemy in your community. Yeah. I read a story once about a doctor who fulfilled an operation, a surgery that was miraculous, saved a life. It was so brilliant that they had journalists outside that couldn't wait to come in and conduct an interview to find out what took place. Surgery finishes, the journalists kick in the door and they come in and they move past the doctor and they go straight to the operating table and they find the scalpel and they ask the scalpel how on earth he was able to fulfill such an amazing procedure. They quickly realize that the scalpel can't talk. It's an object that doesn't speak. They look at the doctor, excuse me, how did you fulfill such an amazing procedure? Isn't that a picture of our lives? Yeah. that people should ask us, how did you do that? And our silence, our mute tones should help them realize that it's not us, but it's him. That, come on, you can give God praise this morning. But it's him. We look at the nativity scene and we see people that belong and people that don't. We see Jesus, he belongs. Mary, without her, there would be no Jesus. Joseph, he's there too. You see the Magi. You see these men, these rich men that bought gold, maybe to fund the early days of the ministry, and frankincense and myrrh, and scientists and astrologers that came from the east, followed a star. Surely they belong. But my favorite, the shepherds, farmers, people that looked after sheep. Being a New Zealander, I have an affection for these men. That these men didn't follow a star that might take them somewhere and figuring it out and following instruments and like with a subtle invitation. The invitation of the shepherds was not subtle. The invitation of the shepherds was clear and over the top. A choir of angels told them where to go and what was taking place. And so although they didn't probably feel like they belonged, they did belong because God made sure that they were there. Why were they there? Maybe so that God could show us that our faith is not an A-list of faith. Our faith is not a faith just for wealthy people, just for prominent people, just for famous people and influential people. Our faith is a faith for everybody. Yes. Our faith is a faith for the overlooked. Yeah. Our faith is a faith, our faith for the simple, right. For the shepherds. Yeah. You might think, Levi, oh yeah, I'm a stay-at-home mum. No, you're a stay-at-home mum. You run a Bible college every day. You run an internship school for your kids. You run a leadership training college that one day the prime minister of this great nation, and you do go through a few, that you're preparing the future leaders of tomorrow every single day of your life, that you might feel overlooked and rejected and neglected, but no, you are very central. Come on, you can give him some praise this morning. Very central to God's plan. And so we read about David, and we read about the fact that he walked this hard journey and he finally made it. He was finally anointed king that day. And we read about David that he was a man that the Bible says was a man after God's own heart. Yeah. A man that had the character of God. A man that loved God so much. A man that loved God so much and was so desperate to fulfill the dreams and the duty of his father Jesse that when Jesse threw him in the back paddock, that he was happy to go because he could take his harp. And he could write songs, and he could record them on SoundCloud, and he could get on Spotify with songs of worship with Brooke Fraser and Joel Houston, and he was excited about writing music for God and singing praise, writing poetry, and he loved Jesus so much. And the prophet turned up, and the boys chased David, and they found him in the back paddocks. David, you got to come. The prophet's here. He's ready to anoint a king. And you think David, this young man's like, wow. What do you mean? Like, I thought we had a king. Yeah, Saul and his challenges, but they're trying to find a new king. And even David probably thought, well, Eliab's, he's the one. The broad-shouldered, bronze-chested, a warrior, the oldest, a foot above the rest of the family, surely. And he's like, yeah, that's what they thought too. But God spoke to Samuel. We saw Samuel very pensive and thoughtful. And he was even a bit isolated and thought to himself, man, I've made a decision. Looked a bit anxious and nervous. Then was frustrated at Dad. And Dad said, I need to come and get you. Then, now you're here and I don't know what part you have to play, but you need to come because Dad wants you. Sure, if Dad wants me there, I'm there. As soon as David walks in, Samuel knows. And God speaks, this is the one. Was it his stature? No, the Bible says that he was a small boy, ruddy. It's the only time that word is used in the whole Bible. Ginger. Small boy, ruddy, dirty, smelling like sheep. Samuel walks in and God says, I don't look at the outward appearance, I look at the heart. You see, there's a world, a dog-eat-dog world in sport and business and politics and religion that says that I must try and climb the corporate ladder by nudging you off it to achieve grandiose things with my life. But God says, that is not my way. We are not to be people that look for promotion from God, but live a life of devotion to God. See, what we do for him is not as great as the fact that we get to do it with him. If you're taking notes, I've got a few thoughts in the moments that I have. And if you're taking notes, the lessons that we can learn from David is simply this. And if you're taking notes, you can write this down. That your setback is simply a setup. I've got one wife. She's all I can afford. Her name is Nadia. We've been married for 13 years. We celebrated 13 years the day before I flew out here. We've got four kids. Ryder, he's 10. Mika's 8. Hugo's 3 and Jovi's 1. And I actually wish that I had a photo of my family. You'd love them. You'd love Nadia. You'd love my kids. They're the best. And when Ryder was born, he's 10. When he was born, we found out at 20 weeks in the womb on the gender scan day that he had a diaphragmatic hernia. A diaphragmatic hernia is basically a hole in the diaphragm. Hernia means hole, diaphragm, that's what that means. And so we found out that later on that we would see once they opened him up and had a look that he didn't have a diaphragm to speak of. And so they said, look, would you like to abort? And we said, no, we want to believe God that he can A, heal him miraculously, or B, provide everything that he needs for health and wholeness in this life.
Yeah.
And so we will follow through. They asked us that same question many times as the procedures went on. This one time, Nadia was so big, she looked like she had twins on the inside because of the procedure that was happening. She had buildup of amniotic fluid that they had to drain with a foot-long needle, 3 liters of fluid from her stomach in order for Ryder to get as close to 40 weeks full term as possible. He got to 37 and a half. Born prematurely, and they said, Levi, he is going to go blue or he is going to go pink. If he goes blue, he can't breathe and we can't help. If he goes pink, there's enough life in him. There's enough capacity in him for us to be able to put him on life support, operate, and do what we can. So we're praying for a pink boy. I since have not prayed that prayer. But I'm holding Nadia's hand. We're praying. She gives birth. And the pediatrician or the surgeon or one of the 17 people that were in the room that day with us, they said, oh, he's going pink. He was operated on that night, was in hospital for 4 months, didn't have anything apart from some horrible fluid that tasted like, you know when you peel potatoes and you get that little fluid? Have you ever it tastes like that. For 12 months, Nadia expressed her breast milk and froze it so that when he came off the fluids that the doctors prescribed, he was able to get all the goodness that she could provide him. For 12 months, she did that. Finally, he came out of hospital. He had multiple surgeries before he was one. And on this one particular day, we had had enough. He was a wee child, skinny little boy. If he was here, he would come up and show you, because it's a testimony. He'd lift up his top, and he's got a scar from the left to the right, right at the base of the rib cage. Operated 4 times before he was one. Got to the point where we thought, you know what? We're sick of this. Sick of seeing him in pain, sick of going to and from the hospital, sick of eating lasagna, sick of people bringing soup, sick of plastic cutlery, sick of Nadia staying at the hospital and me at home and trying to figure out where on earth God is in all of this. And we prayed, God, this is enough. We want a healthy boy. We prayed and prayed and prayed. And an interesting thing took place. We felt like God say, have you surrendered him to me? And I was a bit put off by that, if I was honest with you. Have you ever had that, when God speaks to you and you're like, really? I imagine the widow, I think, of Zarephath did that when Elisha the prophet turned up. He said, oh, I'm starving. Ooh, got any food? And she's like, I've got oil and flour. I'm going to bake some bread and feed my son and then we're going to die. And he goes, oh, crazy. Hey, give us a bit of that. If you could, just feed. Can I have some? I don't know if you heard me say I'm hungry. You imagine her look at him and look at God. Really? The last thing I have on my last legs with my last piece of energy, you want me to worship and feed you? He says, yeah, it's backwards, but yeah. And so she did that and they never went without. And I felt like God say, have you given him back to me? I gave him to you, but have you given him back to me? Really? You want to have this conversation today? This was the same day that they tried to take Ryder off life support. And so they pulled the tube out of his throat and he stopped breathing. Now look at your skin tone. Could you do that for me? I've looked around and I haven't seen many people in the room that are gray or blue. Because those are not normal colors for human beings. He goes gray and then blue and then purple. Then they put it back in. They did that 7 times. I saw him not breathe 7 times to the point where his throat was so irritated. On the 7th time, he coughed up blood. They put it back in, and that's when God said, have you given him back to me, or are you still trying to do this on your own? And I said, really? But your setback is a setup. Your setback is a setup for a comeback. And I said, God, I give you this boy. If he dies today, I thank you for the 12 months that we've had with him. But I'm prepared to steward him and be the best dad I can. Thank you, love you, love him, have your way. We walked out of the room, prayed that prayer, cried a little bit, came back in. The woman took it out an eighth time. Took out the tube, and he wouldn't breathe. And the nurse came down and said, come on, Ryder. And she did what I'll never forget. She whacked him. Right on the chest. And took a breath. After that day, when he was released, he never went back to hospital. He's 10 years old and has never been back since. And I think about all the surgeons and doctors and practitioners and nurses that get thrown under the bus when they deliver us bad news, which is sometimes their job. I think about the fact that the greatest diaphragmatic hernia surgeon in all of the world was in Wellington and given Ryder as a patient on the day that he was born. I would have loved for my son to have no scars and no time in hospital. Would love to be able to tell you that God's a miraculous God and you would clap and we would move on. But instead I have a test that became a testimony. Yeah. There are things in your life that you would love for them to go different, but maybe they won't, but maybe God is saying something that you might reply. Really? Really? But maybe that's the kind of thing that you need to do today. When God said, have you given him back? I had a funny picture when I prayed that prayer. I had a picture, you're like this, of a boomerang that I had to let him go in order for him to come back. And there are things in your life that you hold so tight, and God's saying, if you just let it go, if it doesn't come back, then you know it wasn't from me. But when it does come back, you'll know it's anointed by God. That your setback is simply a setup. You take your notes, you can write this down. The second thing I learned about David is that David's heart was for devotion and not promotion. David's heart was so clearly after God. I said this in the earlier service, that when Samuel came to anoint a king and talk to Jesse, and he went through the sons, it'll be awkward. Eliab, surely. God's like, no, he's like, ugh. Starts going through the rest of the sons, but the oil was unmoved. You can imagine the moment, the horn of oil on the oxen was unmoved. Samuel might try. You could imagine God's like, Samuel's trying to move the oil to anoint any one of those sons so he could get out of the way. Samuel had had a good run. Maybe he was just time to hang up the boots. The oil was unmoved, but when David walked in, the anointing oil jumped off that oxen to anoint that young man king. But he didn't want it. He wasn't looking for it. He wasn't looking to be promoted. He was looking to live a life that was after God. We read further on here in 2 Samuel that David was on the battlefield and his best friend's name is Jonathan. And ironically, Jonathan's father, Saul, was trying to kill David. So it was this awkward murder triangle, you know? And they both die and the news comes to David, and the person that brings the news to David brings the king's crown to David on the battlefield. And David says, what of the news? They've been destroyed. They've been murdered. They've been killed. David's upset. And the man says, but I bought you this. And he brings him the crown of the king when it was something that David was never looking for, but God had to get it to him. When we get busy doing what God has called us to do, God will get to us what we need to fulfill our destiny. If we're not grasping at straws, trying to find, climb that ladder and make our own way. Friend, just don't give up. At the youth camp, we had a great time. But I'm loath to bring it up. But one thing that did happen is we played 7 games of basketball. Look, for me, it's not a big thing. It's not a major part of the camp. It was just a small extracurricular activity, and I'm loath to bring it up. We put a team together. It was an ad hoc team. There were 2 members of my team that I'd never met before, and Eli, who'd only just met, and Tom, who's with me. He's a friend of mine. He's 6'4". That helped. But we hadn't played for years, months. And we get on the court and meeting. Hey, how you going? Yeah, nice. Great to meet you. We win the first game. Then win the second game. Then win the third game. We won the fourth game, played a 5th game, we won that game. Won the 6th game, we won the 7th game, and the 7th game was the last game. So I won all of the games of basketball. So I'm not saying this, but you could derive that I'm infinitely better than anybody else at basketball at that camp. Now, that's not what I'm saying, but that's what I'm saying you could infer by the facts that I've given you. We're out there running, playing full court basketball, running up and down the floor. And after the second or third game, I'm 35, dad bod for life. And I'm like, man, like, this is getting tiring. The thing about running, though, is that, ironically, we look at the Olympics, and if there's anyone, the blue ribbon event of the Olympics is the 4x100 meter relay. Well, the blue ribbon event is the 400 meter, which is a middle distance sprint. None of us think we can do that, it's a long way. But we look at the 100 meter sprint, and we think, you know what, I could do that. Because I think I can run it in about 14 or 15 seconds, which is only about 4 or 5 seconds longer than the fastest man who's ever lived. So if I'm only 4 or 5 seconds slower than the fastest man that's ever lived, then I must be in the top 5th percentile of all humans that have ever lived. Surely I've got a chance to just at least finish. And so we see ourselves running that race, 100 meter sprint. There's only two ways you can fail that race. The first way you can fail is by not finishing. If you cross the start line but don't cross the finish line, it's a DNF. Did not finish. A disqualification. That makes sense. The second way that you can lose that race is if you run and put your foot on the lane of the person next to you. It's called a lane violation. The thing about that race that reminds me of our faith, because our faith is not short, it's not straight. It's more like a marathon with ups and downs, or a decathlon with obstacles. But in our life, when we start this race that is life, if we don't finish, we fail. All we need to do is cross the finish line, strong for God, and we win. The other way you lose is by a lane violation, which in running is by putting your foot on the paint of the lane of the person next to you, but in life is by living a life that tries to imitate somebody else where you don't stay in your lane. Yeah. Friend, if you're here today, imagine how many times David, after being anointed the king for 15 years, tried to imitate Saul or try and be like Prince Jonathan. To try and figure out exactly what it was that he was trying to do in order to get to that moment where God coronated him the king over that nation. How many times have you, in your faith, seen other people be successful and thought, man, if I just mimic that person, maybe that's the key for me to walk into what God has for me? I'm going to tell you today, there's only two ways you fail. One is by not finishing. Finish the race. And the second way you fail is by imitating somebody else. Friend, if you're taking notes, write this down. It's not in my notes, but write it down. Stay in your lane. God has called you to run a race and stay in that lane. Maybe the keyboardist could come join me. If you're taking notes, you can write this down as I'll close. Is that your dreams matter to God? Your dreams were given to you by God. He purposed in your heart that you would love things. Have you ever met somebody? In fact, when you got saved, when was the first time, it's rhetorical, that you felt like God was calling you to Africa, like that was how you fulfill your call of God in your life? I had that very early. I saved at 12, by about 14, I was like, man, I got to go to Africa. That's the worst. Have you ever met somebody that's genuinely called to Africa? In our church, Liberty City, which is really a glorified life group, it's about 150 people that are part of the life of the church. And one couple have two kids, and 10 years ago, before they had those kids, they were in Africa, in Rwanda, and met a baby that had just been born named Joy. For 10 years, they've been trying to adopt Joy. For 10 years. That the governments of both countries, highly bureaucratic, a little bit corrupt, maybe on the other side, trying to figure out how they can make that happen. And for 10 years, they've been trying to adopt this girl. That their whole dreams are centered around now finishing all of their work, saving up whatever money that they have, will provide some for them too, and a home when they come back, so that they can go back to Rwanda and grab Joy. They have to then stay there for 2 years, adopt her into their family, so that they can then come back to Canada. It will be minimum a 13-year journey. When you talk to me about Africa, I say, great. That's a continent, many nations, wonderful people, very rhythmic. Never met an African I don't like. When you talk to these guys about Africa, the heart jumps out of the chest. They love it. All they live for is Joy. They post photos of her all the time. They get videos. They FaceTime her as often as they can. Amazing thing about Joy, she's never spoken a word in her life. They're not sure there's anything wrong with her. She's just mute. She's never said anything. Doesn't bother this family. They can't wait to finish the process and get there, meet her, stay, and then come back. If you sent me to Africa, I would do it because I'm obedient. If you sent them to Africa, it would be the fulfillment of all of their dreams. God gave you dreams. He gave you personality. He gave you everything that you need to stay in your lane. Your dreams, they matter to God. Got saved at 12, got set on fire for God at 19. In between those 7 years, I figured out that if I wanted to make a difference in the world, that I needed to be the Prime Minister of New Zealand. I thought that, for me, I could make a difference if I was in that role. I'm at university studying a Bachelor of English and a law degree, political science, and LLB. I get to the point where I'm almost finished the BA, but not quite finished the LLB, and I feel compelled to leave and go full-time in the ministry. Don't do that. But I did that. As I'm in the ministry, I've been there for a few years. The youth group grows from one kid to 80 kids to 100 kids, 300 or 400 kids. I get a letter in the mail. My mum was devastated when I left. I get a letter in the mail. The letter says, Levi, you've got enough points in your LLB to cross-credit 24 points. One paper. Across to your BA, and we'll give you the degree. You can graduate, and we can get you off the books. Levi, you've spent 30 grand in student loans for nothing. Let's at least try and make this happen for you. I wrote back, great idea, let's make it happen. By the time May rolls around, I'm in the Michael Fowler Centre, downtown Wellington, which is the main church venue that we use for Arise Church. 2,500 seat auditorium, I'm standing there, wearing my family's indigenous korowai, it's a feather cloak. I'm there, my family's there, it's awkward. Even though I know this venue back to front, it's like my second home. It's the place where they graduate students. Victoria University of Wellington. And I'm there and I walk across the stage, shake the hand of a man I've never seen before, grab a piece of paper that cost me 30 grand. But when I was about 24, I let go of that dream. Like a boomerang, I dropped it to the floor. But the Bible says a seed must drop and fall in order to germinate and bear fruit. And all those years later, it came back. Because your dreams matter to God. I'm in the hospital that day and say to God, I give you my son, surrender him. If I was a steward just for the short time, it was well worth it. And I let go. And just a second later, it came back. David was anointed at the age of 15 years old. And I think he went through a process where he let go. And thank God in your timing when it comes back. And at the age of 30, it came back. What's the dream in your heart today? That you're saying, you know what, God? It's not about the dream. They say you need to hold a bird lightly in the hand. It's a funny one, isn't it? Because how can you hold something lightly? Dreams are like that. Your life is like that. Kids are like that. Hold it lightly, because if you grasp, it'll fly away. There are people here and you have dreams. And you fear the distance between now and the fulfillment of that dream. I'm saying to you today, it's okay to let go. Put it in his hands. David's heart was not for promotion, but was for devotion for God. If you're here, you're saying, Levi, I don't know Jesus. I'm distant from him. I'm away from him. We just had a camp. It was amazing. And at the end of the camp, a lot of hard work packing things down. Piping drape, truss, lighting, stage, backline. A lot of cables being things. A lot of things being moved. I don't know if it happened at this camp, but every camp that I've run, this is what happens. Everyone comes in, team 1-3, 1-2-3, team, let's go. Two or three people disappear. You don't see them for the next 4 hours. Then they come back and celebrate eating the pizza and enjoying the hard work of other people. And you and I both know who those people are. There's something really like that lacks ethics, I think, and integrity in the actions of these young men usually. But there's something also very Christian about those actions. Let me tell you why. You and I did nothing to earn or approve or did any work, because it was not possible for us to do so, to gain the salvation that we got because of Jesus' hard work. He said, team, we left the room. We came back and enjoyed the pizza of salvation because he worked hard to get it for us. Yeah. If you're here, you've been striving to find God and figure out where he's at. Stop striving. Stop trying. He loves you. He made you, designed you, knit you together, birthed you, then adopted you, loves you so much. Pay the ultimate price so that you can have life with him and then life in heaven. Yeah. And if you're distant from God today, I want to pray a prayer that might bring you back into relationship with him. You close your eyes, every person, would you mind?
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.